Revelations 8, 2 to the end, and then 9 to the end. And that's page 1032 in your Bibles. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was giving much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an angel crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Chapter 9. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke, like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts.
Thank you so much, Obi. Thank you, Jazz, for praying for us. Before we begin, just a quick announcement. Occasionally, I make a mistake in a sermon, and I caught one last week. And when I do that, I want to issue a correction really quite quickly. Last Sunday, I made a mistake in one of the details. I said that in Revelation, crowns are always associated with God and his people, and I should have paid closer attention. In seven of the eight instances, crowns refer to God and his people. But in one instance, in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7, demonic forces are depicted with something like crowns of gold. And so they imitate God in that respect. I wanted to correct the record because the details matter, and what I say up front matters. And so thank you for your grace, and I appreciate that. And why don't we begin this morning with prayer? Yeah? Heavenly Father, as we read of your judgment to come, we pray for grace. Grace to understand your word. Grace to see it as true. Grace to be humble in the face of our sin, and grace to turn to your Son for salvation and hope. We pray all of these things in the name of the King of Grace, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this week we arrive at the third major section of the book of Revelation. A book that gives us God's vision of the last days. Revelation tells us the story of time from Jesus' first to his second coming and how the end of the age will come to pass. And when you look at the book of Revelation, it divides into seven parts, with each part presenting a different aspect of the broad story. So it's a story told in seven different ways, with each division telling the same story from a different perspective. And as such, the story of Revelation doesn't run strictly on a chronological path. It's more like watching a grand panoramic picture. You know, like if you've been in one of these kind of big, older churches where they have giant murals on the ceiling and you kind of take the whole thing in at once and you can focus in on one little section here and then come over here and focus in on another section. We should look at the book of Revelation like that, as opposed to kind of a chronological order. The book consists of seven sections, and each of the sections runs parallel to one another, with each one spanning the entire time from the first to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way that you might watch football on TV, and they show you seven different angles of the same play, with each camera angle giving a bit more detail, in the book of Revelation, we get seven camera angles, with each one showing us another little detail of the same play. And so in chapters 1 to 3, we get the story of what the last days will be like from the perspective of the churches on the ground. Then in chapters 4 to 7, we get the story of the last days and the judgment of God from the perspective of God who sits on high on his throne. And today, as we begin the third cycle of seven, we'll look at God's judgment from the perspective of those who are praying for God to bring his justice in the world and also from the perspective of what it will be like for those who are experiencing the judgment of God. Specifically, we will see that God's judgment is holy, and it comes in response to the prayers of his people. We'll also see that God's judgment is whole cloth. It affects all of creation. And we will see that God's judgment is directed at those who've rejected him and hardened their hearts against him. And it's worth acknowledging up front that today's passage from the Bible is serious, it's scary, but it is good news. This is something that I said last week. Last week I said God's judgment is good news. God's judgment is an aspect of the gospel, his good news. And this might require us to change our thinking about the gospel message, because I would bet that if I were to ask the average Christian, hey, what's the gospel? They might say something like, oh, well, the gospel is Jesus loves you. Or the gospel is that Jesus saves us. Now, by the way, both those things are true. But they're an incomplete message. Because when we say that Jesus loves us, it immediately takes us to the cross where his love was demonstrated, which then begs the question, why did Jesus have to die? And when we say Jesus saves us, it begs the question, from what? What did Jesus save us from? And so inevitably, a gospel message that doesn't include the truth of God's judgment against sin is an incomplete gospel. Indeed, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it tells us that the day of Christ's judgment is good news. It's gospel. And as we come to the first part of today's passage, we can see that God's judgment is good news because his judgment is holy and it comes in response to the prayers of his saints. Read with me, starting at verse 2 of chapter 8, which says this. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them, and another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God with the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of light, and an earthquake. In the Old Testament, God was worshipped first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And both of these structures were designed to imitate God's heavenly sanctuary. So you have here before us this heavenly sanctuary. What we saw earlier in Revelation was the throne room of God. This also doubles as God's heavenly sanctuary. And so before God, we have this golden altar that sits before God. And angels are attending to the Lord, offering up incense and the prayers of God's people on the altar. And on the altar is fire, which in the Old Testament would have been used to consume sacrifices for sin. So you would put the sacrifice on the altar and it would be inflamed with fire and it would be consumed by God. And that would be the sacrifice that was made as an atonement for sin. But here fire symbolizes and is representative of God's holiness and his refining judgment. And here we can see that God's people, the saints, they have direct access to God. Their prayers go straight up to God, rising up like smoke from the incense, without any need of a sacrifice. You notice there's no sacrifice in this picture, is there? You know, throughout the Old Testament, you've got a sacrificial system where before you would go to God, you'd sacrifice an animal, and then that would give you access to God. There's no sacrifice here. Why? This is because Jesus is our final and complete sacrifice. His death on the cross completely paid our debt of sin, and through what he did on the cross, we have unfettered access to God Almighty. Our prayers go directly to God. The Christian has the backstage pass, the VIP status, special credentials that give us instant access with God. We are united with Christ, and because of our union with Christ, we can go directly to God with our prayers. And it's interesting, three times in the book of Revelation, our instant access to God is illustrated through this image of our prayers being offered up to God like incense on an altar. So first in chapter 5, verse 8, there's a description of the prayers of the saints being like golden bowls full of incense. And then second, in chapter 6, those who are martyred in this life, they cry out to God for justice and their prayers are offered up at the altar of God. And then finally here, in verses 1 to 5, it says that our prayers are instantly offered before God in his sanctuary, like incense on the altar. And here in verses 1 to 5, we see that God's judgment comes in response to the prayers of his saints. In response to his people's prayers for justice, God directs an angel to throw judgment, a judgment of fire upon the earth, a judgment of fire that comes directly from his altar. So like the mother bear who hears her cubs crying out for help and then launches herself at the one who dares to threaten her babies, God hears the cries of his people, and he unleashes his wrath upon those who dare to oppose him. And as we read this, we have to remember that the book of Revelation was written to comfort and to encourage and to embolden and to strengthen God's people throughout the ages. And that for most of human history, and most of Christian history specifically, God's people have been embattled, persecuted, the victims of injustice. And still today, in many parts of the world, Christians face extreme tribulation on account of their faith. And in places like Afghanistan, there is no freedom of religion. That doesn't exist. In Iran, there are not legal protections for those who choose to follow Christ. In North Korea, there is no government authority to turn to with your grievances. You can't go, hey, wait a minute, they treated me wrong there. That doesn't exist in North Korea. Here in the West, we are very, very privileged. We can appeal to and rely on the government to protect our ability to worship God freely. That is a privilege, one that is rare in the world. But the Christian who lives in Afghanistan or Iran or North Korea can take great confidence because every single Christian on this planet can appeal to a much higher authority than human governments. Christians can appeal to God, and our prayers for justice do not go unheeded. God keeps count of the injustices that we face, and he keeps count, an account of our tears, and he hears and sees and knows the trials that his people face. And so therefore, when you face or you witness injustice in the world, of course we should use our privileged position here in the West to petition our governments to bring about change. And of course, we should seek to bring relief, and we should seek to bring care where there is suffering. And let me tell you, throughout the world, the first people on the scene in any disaster situation are the Christians. If you've kept up with Graham Innes and the stuff they're doing in Moldova at the border, welcoming in refugees, it's really quite remarkable, the sacrificial work of the church. And we should be doing these things. We should be giving sacrificially to relieve people who are suffering. But let's be clear that true and perfect and lasting justice will only come from God. And therefore, our battle against persecution and injustice in the world will be won on our knees in prayer. Because God promises that his judgment will come in response to the prayers of his people. And so therefore, trust that when we pray, God will answer. He will respond to the prayers of his people. Our prayers are never lost or a waste of time. When we cry out for justice, God receives our prayers in his heavenly sanctuary. He stores them up, and at the right time, he will rise up and bring justice to the world. And so pray. Pray in advance of this upcoming election, that our representatives would represent God's way. Pray when you read the news headlines and your instant reaction is to be depressed because there's so much chaos in the world. Pray in the face of injustice. Pray for your family because they are embattled. There are forces that are out to get your family. Pray for your colleagues at work who are constantly feeling hopeless. Pray. And we can trust that God's judgments are holy and good because they come from God, who is perfectly holy and perfectly good. In verses 1 to 5, we get a picture of God's judgment being conceived in his holy heavenly sanctuary. The fires of judgment come from the flames of God's perfect golden altar. It's God's holiness which is the source of his judgment. God's judgments are good, and they come as a result of the prayers of his saints. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that the judgment of God impacts all of creation. In verses 6 to 12 of chapter 8, the fire of God's judgment falls upon the earth, and the whole of the creative order is affected. The vision in these verses is of hail and fire and blood in the sky, volcanic eruptions, stars falling from the heaven, fresh water of the earth being poisoned, the sun and the moon going dark. This is more than just climate change, isn't it? What's being described here is a complete unhinging of the creative order. It's reminiscent of what God did back in Exodus chapters 7 to 11, when he brought great plagues upon Egypt in a great act of decreation as a bringing of judgment on Egypt. But the judgment described here in verses 6 to 12 of Revelation chapter 8, it is also an act of decreation. And every type of environment is affected. The earth, the sea, the rivers, the heavens, all of creation is affected by God's judgment. And in a very real sense, this has been happening since our fall into sin. Ever since humanity originally rebelled against God, the world we live in is broken. It's like an artistic masterpiece that's been vandalized. You can still see the beauty of God's creation and his design, but it's been tainted by sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, it says that God cursed the ground itself because of what Adam and Eve did. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the whole of creation is subject to futility and in bondage to decay on account of our sin. That the creative order groans in the same way that an expectant mother cries out in pain just before she goes into labor. The Bible tells us that the creation falls under the judgment of God with us. And this shows us how serious sin is. My sin isn't just a little private affair between me and God. It's not just a little bad habit that I'll eventually tackle with, you know, some self-help program. I'll just kind of figure it out as I go through life. It's not something that I'll sort out when I get a bit older or a bit more mature. My disobedience and rebellion against God disrupts the creative order. My sin unhinges the world. And as we get closer to that great day of final judgment, God's judgment against the creative order will progressively get worse. And while there does seem to be an indication that the judgment described here in verses 6 to 12 is a partial judgment, in that only a third of the world is consumed by the tribulations being described, it is still a terrible picture of creation aflame. And it's one that only gets worse as we continue reading. And this picture should ring alarm bells within us that things are not as they should be. Natural disasters demonstrate that things are not as they should be, that our sin has tragic and global consequences. And let me make just one quick aside here. What I am not saying is that if my house gets hit by a tornado, I did something specifically and individually wrong, and that's why that happened. This is a corporate effect that all of our sin corporately together has on the whole of the world. The world is a complex thing, place. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. Okay? So this isn't something specifically hit on one individual. I think we do need to have that as an aside. But this picture should ring alarm bells within us that the general judgment of a disordered creation is a warning. It's a warning to us that we do need to repent, to turn to Christ while there's still time, because the final judgment of God is looming. But the good news is that the free gift of salvation, the free offer of salvation, is available to all who put their hope in Christ. And by the way, if you're with us this morning and you're exploring Christian faith and today's passage scares you, guess what? There's no getting around it. This is a terrible picture of judgment. And one of the things we try to do here at Jersey Baptist Church is we don't try to kind of come with an agenda. So why are we looking at Revelation chapters 8 and 9 today? Because we looked at Revelation chapters 6 and 7 last week. We're content to have God speak to us through his word and not give you a filter. And I hope you respect us for being honest in that. We don't want to put our foot on the scales. And so if you're with us as a guest this morning and this scares you, yeah, this is scary. And therefore, we would be wise not to neglect what the whole of creation is telling us. The disordered world that we live in is telling us that things are not the way that they should be. It should provoke us to repentance, where we turn from sin and turn to Christ. And the good news is that Jesus offers to forgive our sins. He offers us refuge from God's judgment. When he went to the cross, he assumed the judgment of God upon himself, and he became a sin offering for us. He absorbed all of God's wrath upon himself. And that means that if you have put your faith in Christ, you are free from the burden of sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so a Christian can live lightly in a heavy world because we know that we're free from condemnation. And for the Christian, when we look at the world in disarray, first, we can be assured that God is in control and he is good. The birth pangs expressed by the creation, groaning under the weight of our sin, will give way to the birth of the new creation. The trumpet blasts of judgment will announce our Savior to come. So we can be confident that God is good. He is in charge. But also we can be humble, recognizing that even the worst natural disaster is just a small taste of what it would be like to be got under God's full judgment. And it's only by the grace of God that we're saved from final judgment. And so we should walk humbly in this world. And if you're a guest with us today, please know this, is that I'm the first person that deserves all of this judgment. Absolutely. If it was based on my record, all of it should fall on me first. We should walk humbly in the world. Because were it not for Jesus and what he did on the cross, we would be in the crosshairs. And as we continue in our passage, we will see tragically that God's judgment is not just directed at creation, it's also directed at those who have rebelled against him. Read with me from verse 13 of chapter 8. It says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Here in verse 13 of chapter 8, John sees a vision of an eagle soaring over the earth, and this eagle heralds his message, and it's a message of woe. That the three remaining blasts of the trumpet will be worse than the four we've already seen. And you go, how on earth could that be possible? And that the target of this great affliction will be those people who dwell on the earth who have not put their faith in Christ, those dwellers of the earth. And the afflictions begin in verses 1 to 2 of Revelation 9 with a star that falls from the heaven, and this star is described as an individual, and this individual is given the key of the bottomless pit. And this should be read symbolically, and this fallen star represents Satan, who was ejected by God from heaven and now is relegated to hell. And in verse 3, we see that Satan opens up hell to release demonic forces upon the earth, which are depicted here symbolically as locusts who come from the smoke of the abyss. And these locusts are dressed for battle, so they have breastplates of iron, and they have what looks like a crown on their head. And their power is like scorpions, the smoke indicating that these are spiritual forces, the locusts communicating the impact of these demonic forces will be worldwide and kind of all-consuming like locusts that swarm. And the scorpions, the iron breastplates, and what looks like crowns of gold, all indicating that the mission of these demonic forces is to exert power over people in the world. And in verses 4 to 11 of chapter 9, it indicates that these demonic forces unleashed on the world target those who are not under the protection of God. Verse 4 says, only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads are targeted. And you'll recall back in chapter 7, we have this great sealing of the redeemed, that those who are in Christ are sealed for redemption. And so the goal of Satan's forces is to hurt people and to torment people and to destroy their lives. In fact, their leader is called the Destroyer, Apollyon in Greek. He's the destroyer, because he destroys lives. And what's being described here is happening right now. I mean, it'll happen more in full as we get closer to Christ's return, but it's happening right now. The reality is that every single person in this room and in Jersey and in the world was born into spiritual bondage, and every single one of us, in a very real sense, was under the power of Satan and trapped in our sin until Christ frees us. A lot of passages in the Bible describe this reality. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says that the world follows Satan and that we were a part of that. We were following the prince of the power of air. He's the prince of this world, and we were just following along, whole cloth with him. You know, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that all of us were trapped in a dominion of darkness until Christ saved us and rescued us. And so in a very real sense, anyone who does not know Christ is in spiritual bondage to Satan. But we can also just look at the world and see the evidence of Satan at work. We live in a world right now where the government and society and schools and just about everyone hosts parades and tries to convince us that pride and sexual sin are virtues rather than vices. We live in a world where last year in Britain alone, 200,000 babies were killed due to abortion. We live in a world where one-third of all people who are living right now are living under tyranny, under despots. We live in a world where a tenth of the world is in extreme poverty. We're not even talking about just regular poverty. We're talking about extreme poverty, less than a pound a day type poverty. In a world where we talk all about how many billionaires we have. Now, certainly sin on this scale is due to us, but it's also demonstrative of Satan at work in the world. And at an individual level, Satan loves to encourage our sinful desires. He loves lonely bitterness. And so he looks for opportunities to influence us, to be unfaithful in our marriages, and to fracture our friendships. He loves to take advantage of our lack of self-control, which brings problems like alcoholism and debt and addiction and greed. He is actively at work to influence our minds so that we doubt God's goodness, so that we're hardened to the gospel of grace, and so that we see sin as just an innocent indiscretion and not for what it really is. Satan loves to torment and hurt and destroy lives. And the only hope that we have against him is to turn to Christ for protection. He's the only one who can deliver us from the evil one. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Deliver me from the evil one. That's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the torments of the evil one, described here in Revelation chapter 9. But as we continue in this frightening vision, we can see that satanic torment doesn't lead people to repentance, and therefore it gives way to God's judgment, which is depicted in verses 13 to 19 of chapter 9, where God assembles 200 million angelic warriors, which is symbolic, but that symbol shouldn't make us feel any better that it's symbolic, because the reality is probably far worse. 200 million angels to wage a great cosmic battle, which will consume a third of the earth. And in every respect, this is utterly tragic, isn't it? If you read this and you go, oh, huh, that's interesting, something's wrong with you. You need serious help. You should read this and be utterly alarmed. It is utterly tragic to be on the receiving end of demonic oppression. That's utterly tragic. To be the object of divine wrath, that's utterly tragic. But there is something more tragic than the torment and the judgment. It's that those who face this fate refuse to repent. Verse 4 of chapter 9 tells us that there is a refuge available. There is a way out of this. And yet, in verses 20 to 21, it tells us that those who will face God's judgment will refuse to repent. They will continue in their sin. They will continue in their idolatry. They will refuse to turn from the madness of rebelling against the God of the universe, their creator, the one who loves their soul more than anyone they could possibly imagine. They refuse to turn from their madness. And that is truly tragic. I've seen this tragedy. Tragedy in the person who knows the truth. They know that there's a better way. They've heard the warnings, and they still refuse to turn from sin and turn to Christ. That is tragic. And to be honest, it's hard to be hopeful by the time we get to verse 21 of chapter 9. I think it's worth remembering that we're ending this morning right in the middle of that third cycle. But when you get to verse 21, if you're happy at verse 21, something went wrong. It's worth just being honest. It's hard to be hopeful when we get to verse 21 of chapter 9. But the good news is that we are reading this account and not living it in full. Right now, we are not experiencing the full state of extreme tribulation. We're just reading about it. And so we have an opportunity to read this frightening vision of torment and judgment and to receive it as a warning and a call to repentance and to receive it as a call to action. So when we read Revelations chapters 8 and 9, we should receive it as a warning and as a call to repent. Right now, some of us are openly in rebellion against God. Some of us do it actively so by shaking our fist at God. Yeah, I don't believe in you. You don't exist. Can you imagine God from heaven going, oh, okay. I don't believe in you. Some of us do it actively. Some of us do it passively, by just living our lives as if God wasn't there. The same way a estranged spouse just ignores their spouse. So some of us have rebelled against God actively, some of us passively. Some of us have rebelled against God because we've refused to receive His Son and the offer of forgiveness and grace that He offers. Some of us are rebelling against God actively because we're continuing in a pattern of sin that we know isn't right. Right now, some of us are in open rebellion against God, but we are reading about the consequences of that rebellion rather than experiencing them in full. And so we have an opportunity to read this and to come to our senses, to turn around. By the way, the word repentance, it's scary, isn't it? All it means is to turn around. It's the Greek word metanoia. It means turn around. So we were walking in one direction, doing our thing, you know, kind of saying, I'm going to live life on my own. I'm going to live my way. And what God is telling us is turn around. Stop living your way and start living my way. Turn to me. So to repent and believe is just to turn around and to believe in Christ. And we have an opportunity to do that right now, to repent of unbelief, to repent of selfishness, to repent of our sin, and to put our faith in Christ, the perfect one. The Holy One, the only hope we have for salvation. Can I urge you to do that now, while there is still time? And for those of us who have turned to Christ in faith, reading chapters 8 and 9 are a call to action. I think some of us can be a bit complacent when it comes to seeing the urgency of sharing the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ with others. You know, we look at those around us, you know, colleagues, friends, acquaintances, and we think about the potential costs of speaking to them about faith. You know, if I talk to my friend about Jesus, what are they going to think about me? That'll make this conversation a bit more awkward. And many of us know that our friends need the love of Christ and the grace that He provides, but we put off speaking to them because if we're honest, we just want an easier ride at life. It's just easier not to. But Revelation 8 and 9 should stir us to action. Because when we read the disturbing future promised to those who don't know Christ, it should provoke us to cross that pain line and be willing to take a step of faith with our friends. In fact, being willing to take action, to speak up, to say, hey, can I share with you a little bit about how my life was changed because of Christ? To actually take that step of faith is the most loving thing you could possibly do. And for those of us who are a bit complacent, can I urge you to be a bit more assertive? Because it's through hearing the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, and believing it, that people are saved from hell for heaven, for Christ forever. And if that doesn't give you a sense of urgency, I don't know what will. Because I know that if in any other situation, we would put our desire for an easy life aside in order to save someone else's life, wouldn't we? You imagine you're walking down Vauxhall Street one night, and along the way you see that one of the houses is ablaze with a fire, and it's the house of someone you know. What would you do at that point? Would you say, oh gosh, I don't know. You know, maybe I shouldn't bother them. They're living their own life. I don't want to impose my views on them. I know I think the fire is happening, but will they think it's happening? I don't want to be too pushy. You know, some people are a bit pushy when it comes to fire prevention. Is that what you do? No, of course not. If there's a fire, you bang on their door. You say, hey, come on, come on out. Come out. I can show you the way out. There's a safe way out. Come with me. I know the way. Come with me. Here's a way to safety. Do we have the same sense of urgency in proclaiming the gospel? Because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. For the person who believes in Christ, they're sealed from all the judgment that's being described here. And make no mistake, we all need saving, because without Christ, we would face God's wrath. The most loving thing to do is to read Revelation 8 and 9, be frightened enough of this vision of the future that we're willing to warn others and tell them of the life-saving good news of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you're a guest here today, I hope you don't feel stitched up. Why did he invite me to this? Your friend, though, they invited you because they were keen for you to hear this message. The person who invited you did so because they know that Jesus is the only way to be saved from what's being described here. And they want you to experience the security and the hope and the safety that they've experienced through faith in Christ. And right now, we do have an opportunity to respond in faith. The good news of Jesus Christ is that God sent his Son on a life-saving mission. Jesus died and rose from the grave to remove our sin and to clear the way so that we can enter into his glorious kingdom, so that we can have direct access to God, so that we can have eternal security in God. And the broken world that we live in is evidence that we need saving. And the descriptions of judgment in Revelation 8 and 9 are most frightening because they're true. But right now, we can escape judgment and the consequences of sin by turning to Christ in faith. And I want us to give us an opportunity to do that right now. In a few moments, I'll close in prayer. And the words of the prayer that I will pray will appear on the screens. I think they already have. There we go. There's nothing magic about saying this prayer. There's nothing magic about the words. But God does honor and listen to prayers that are prayed earnestly, truly, faithfully. And so if you know that you need God and that you've rebelled against him, maybe actively, maybe passively, that you need forgiveness and you want salvation from judgment, if you pray this prayer along with me, God will respond to your prayer. Verses 1 to 5 assure us of that, don't they? God will hear your prayer, and you can receive forgiveness and eternal security today. And if this is the first time you've ever prayed or prayed a prayer like this, the one that's on the screens, I'd encourage you to share that decision to pray this prayer with either one of the leaders here at church. You can talk to me after church, or maybe one of the other folks that are kind of walking around that look like they're in charge of something. They're not. Or maybe talk to the person who invited you along this morning, because it's an important decision to make, and it'd be good to tell someone. If you're at a place where you're like, no, I don't want to pray that prayer, but I have some questions and I want to talk, we'd love to do that too. And so there's opportunity for conversation as well. Because actually, how we respond to Jesus really does matter. In fact, it's the most important decision we will make in our entire lives. Because Jesus is God's ruling king who will come to judge the earth. But he is also God's ruling savior. And he offers salvation to all who will turn to him in faith. He promises to restore rebels like you and me. And all we have to do is put our faith in him. And so as we close now, can I encourage you to turn to Christ in faith and be saved from the judgment to come today? Let's close our time now with prayer. Dear God, I know that I am a rebel who deserves your judgment. I've ignored you. I've disobeyed your word. I've chosen to live my life my own way. And so I don't deserve your grace. And I know I need forgiveness. And so thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. And Lord, we ask now, please forgive me and change me, that I might live with Jesus as my Savior and my King. And Lord, please give me assurance in my heart that you have received my prayer and that my eternal destiny is secure. Amen. As we consider the words of that prayer and as we consider our own response to God's word, we're now going to sing two songs that remind us that Jesus is in charge and that he is all that we need in this life. Let's sing together.